There's a lot of good things about being a preacher. I get to tell you guys what I think about a lot of different stuff. You know, like, you don't have that audience. You know? I mean, there's Facebook. You know, maybe you say, I've got 1,000 people on Facebook. But, you know, every week we come together and I get to tell you what I think about stuff. And that's a perk of my job. On the downside of that is that sometimes God just demonstrates, I don't know if it's his sense of humor, his sense of irony, sometimes he just likes to see me squirm. Because he says, Peter, I know you've had a rough week. I know you've had a hard time with patience. I want you to speak on patience this Sunday. And the message is for me, as much as for anything else, as I remind myself of what it means to live a patient life. Sometimes, as the text today, it's on the tongue and the words we use and how tactful we are and whether we use them to build up or to tear down and how sensitive we can be and the dangers of the tongue. And sometimes God just says, Peter, you need to spend some time in this passage. And so I'm spending some time in this passage, and hopefully it's beneficial for you. And this is what was scheduled as we come through the book of James. And it really fits this theme of James as a whole book as we think on, looked at it as a very practical book. Okay? As we take the wisdom of James and apply it to our lives. And I think I'm not the only one that occasionally, every day, every other day, says things that we wish we hadn't, says things we wish we'd said differently, or on the flip side, doesn't say things that we wish we'd said. Like, it's hard to get this tongue thing right, isn't it? And so James is practical, if nothing else, when he raises this as an issue. Verse 1 begins, and we're not going to leave this passage, so if you have your Bibles there, you have your phones, you can just lock it in to James chapter 3. He begins with, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because I will put you in front of everybody and have you talk about your weaknesses. You will know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That's not a very good start for me. You can all sit there judging me now, aren't you? You know, it's like, yeah, hey, we can judge Peter. He's going to be judged more strictly. And so I think what's going on here is that James is addressing a problem in the church. When he says teachers, he's not talking about the elementary school teacher that gave your kid too much homework. Right, he's talking here about teachers in the church. And there's a problem with what is happening. Last Sunday, we talked about the problem of showing favoritism to people. And that was one of the problems this James is addressing in whatever church he had in mind. And the other is that these teachers, and perhaps the teachers, were encouraging favoritism. That's certainly a possibility. And so he says, you need to get it right. Whatever it is that you're teaching. And we know how much influence teachers have. Most of us, I'm guessing, could point to somebody at some point in our education that had an impact on our life that pointed us in a particular direction, that helped us get through something that was tough, that encouraged us, that supported us. On the other hand, I recently went to a leadership workshop, and one of the presenters gave this illustration, and it wasn't an illustration, it was his experience. And he said, I can't remember, third, fourth grade, somewhere there, and I may not get this exactly right, but his teacher decided that to build up the self-esteem of the students, that she would have all the students, I think it was, stand up the front, and then the other student, and then one by one, they would say something good about each other. And once somebody said something nice about them, then they could sit down. And that was great, except for the four students, including him, that no one had anything nice to say about them. And in the end, the teacher just said, go sit down. Well, he now, he was speaking on the topic of rejection. As a 40-something-year-old man, his topic at the leadership workshop was overcoming rejection. How to deal with rejection. It was a struggle for him his whole life until he figured it out for himself, and he shares what worked for him with other people. That teacher made an impact on that student, right? So not many of you should become teachers. Same way in the church. Those of us that have the opportunity to teach, we have an influence. You know, you might say, well, Peter, you don't influence me. I just zone out every Sunday. That's all right. But the person next to you is maybe influenced by Ron or by Steve or by Larry as the teachers, not just as the leader with the decision-making ability, but as the teacher to say, this is why we do the things we do. And so that teacher with their tongue sets a direction, establishes a culture, helps Lawson Road become who Lawson Road is today. And if nothing else, I determine how long of a nap you get. Teaching is a profound responsibility. And so I didn't really, you know, schedule this as we get ready to go back to school in a couple of weeks. And we have some great teachers, a couple less teachers than we did 2 years ago, right, Chandra? Maddie, who are just basking in the glow of retirement from teaching. But education and teaching, I mean, is something that we're involved in, that we care about, that we take up collections for the students, that I volunteer at. We invest in the next generation. And what we do, what we say, and what we teach is a responsibility, not just a job, not just something that needs to be done. And the thing I like about James is, having laid this out, this high standard for teachers, particularly in the church, he then says this. He sort of, as the brother of Jesus, he then doesn't elevate himself. Because verse 2 is really important. He says, we. That makes such a difference when he says, we instead of you. We all stumble in many ways. So teachers, you got this really high standard. But teachers, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And he kind of throwing his hands up in the air and saying, none of us are going to claim that we're perfect. None of us are going to say that we're never at fault in what we say. But he includes himself in that, which is very comforting for me. And then he goes down and we read this passage, but he has this series of metaphors throughout this passage. Three illustrations to remind us, to demonstrate how powerful our tongues are, the words that it produces. The first one is, a horse has a wild nature. The horse wants to go its own way. You've seen pictures of horses thundering across the prairie, right? Man from Snowy River thundering down a mountain, for those of you that ever watched that movie. And yet, a little piece of metal kind of about this big, put in a horse's mouth, completely changes the narrative. It's not very big compared to the horse, compared to the power that we see. We measure engines in horsepower. And that little piece of metal just changes it. The next illustration is a rudder on a boat. Right? No matter how big the boat is, the rudder is much smaller. And yet it sets the course for the entire ship. A ship without a rudder is not going anywhere. And then lastly, a small spark can start a huge forest fire. And it may or may not, James may or may not have had in mind here a forest fire. It was just as common in his day and time to experience urban fires, sweeping through cities, destroying houses, and destroying lives. And so that may have been more common in many aspects than, and impacted more people than a forest fire out in the woods with a less population. And so a small bit in a horse's mouth, a small rudder on a boat, a small spark, and yet their ramifications of each, what they accomplish, is so profound. And so then James adds to that list. He says a small tongue, and yet it can make great boasts, right? It can accomplish so much good. But it is a world of evil among the parts of the body. And so when he talks of the body here, I think there's two things going on. One is obviously he's talking about our physical body, but oftentimes through the New Testament, the body also references the church. Okay? And so I think there's an element here when he talks about teachers at the beginning in the church and how much influence they have, and then he just talks in general about how the tongue can set impacts the body, that he's speaking of the body of the church as sort of a dualistic meaning there. And you've seen that, haven't you? When Sister So-and-so says something about Brother So-and-so to Sister So-and-so, and then things happen, and then it gets ugly. Or somebody's upset because they overheard this or they misunderstood that because this shouldn't have been said, that announcement shouldn't have been made. I can't believe that happened. Maybe it's in the foyer afterwards. Maybe it's during a worship service. But things that are said amongst a church body can be so destructive at times. And so, what is James's point? Is he just pointing out things that can go wrong? Because we could probably put a list together like that, right? I think his message here for us is that our words have power. They can be used to control ourselves, but they can also be used to control or impact others. We need to use them with care. Some people are like verbal arsonists. They strike a match, make a spark, a little slander, a little gossip, a verbal jab, maybe a half-truth, an insult, and oh, doesn't the fire start? I've seen, in my years as a youth minister, I saw this happen over and over again, that a kid would stop coming to youth group because somebody said something. That was all it took. And that teenager never showed their face at the youth group again. And so James calls all of this a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so it's important here, I think, to see in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life or the whole course of one's of nature on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. And so what we see, what we get a glimpse of here is that what comes out of our mouth has an origin somewhere else. as destructive as our tongues can be, they're not independent agents. Okay? It's not like a dog sticking its head out the window where the tongue's just flapping in the wind. You know, like our tongues flap sometimes, but they're not independent agents. They're set on fire by something else. If we give that something else the license to control our tongues, that something else is hell itself. And so the fires of hell find their way through our mouths and then start an inferno in the lives of those around us. And as if James hasn't already called us out, he then speaks to the hypocrisy of 1 minute finding us praising God and then not a minute from the church house we're enraged by someone else's actions on the interstate and we're cursing at them on the drive home. And he says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This should not be so. Maybe it's not cursing as such at the car in front of us, but maybe it's that, can you believe what, fill in the blank, happened this morning, what was said, what occurred. And so we run down the person that we should love out of the same mouth that we were just praising God. And so our tongue, I think this is our point, the tongue reveals our true person. It reveals our bitterness, our volatility, our selfishness, our judgmental attitudes. The tongue reveals our hateful spirit, our evil thoughts, our self-righteousness. It shines a light on our hardness of heart and our hypocrisy. It reveals our spirituality or our lack thereof. The things we talk about, the things we don't talk about. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Like, think back over your week. What have you talked about? Who have you talked to? How have you talked? What's been fueling your tongue? Sounds pretty bad to say it's the fires of hell, doesn't it? Like, not mine. No. I drink lots of water. No, Julie will tell you I don't. But that's kind of scary. We don't want that to be us. We don't want my mouth to be a direct line to the fires of hell. And yet we know that sometimes it's not sparks, it's at least smoke coming out our mouth. So I want to come down. Well, let's just read verses 7 and 8. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. I think James has just been realistic here, right? You can tame it. You can train a dog or a horse. You can put a bit in the horse's mouth. We can do all sorts of things with animals. We can manicure our lawns. We can kill the weeds. We can do a whole lot of stuff with nature. But no one can tame the tongue. Because that fire that burns within us, that nature that we have, that impatience, just seems to express itself at times. And some of us do a better job than others, and I think it should always be a work in progress, but none of us are perfect, and James acknowledges this. And then in verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. If the negative things that come out of our mouth are fueled by the fires of hell, then I want to suggest that the way of changing that, the way of adjusting our speech, isn't by trying to adjust our speech. Have you ever done that? It's really hard. When I was a teenager, I got in the habit of saying blimey, okay, when something happened. And you're going to say, that's a strange thing to say. It is. You know, it's English. I was living in Australia. Anyway, my dad didn't like it. He said, you've got to stop saying that. It apparently means bless me. And it had religious connotations, and he said, don't say that. Okay. So, Being a big fan of, many of you are, of the comic book Tintin, I had to replace blimey in my vocabulary with something else. And so there's a character in the Tintin comic books called Captain Haddock, and he likes being a sailor, a sea captain. He uses colourful language, and so he has this phrase, blistering barnacles, that he used. I went two summers replacing blimey with blistering barnacles. It's very hard to do, to train yourself. I walked around speaking like a sea captain. I didn't do, that's not a proud moment in my life. The point is that changing the words you use is really hard. You have a word that you use all the time. That if you were to say, I'm just going to change that for the next 12 months and use a different expression every time I'm shocked or surprised or running late. It's difficult. And so James isn't saying, look, I just want you to focus on your words. Because what if we do that? What if we suddenly start saying, oh, I'm just going to say nice things about people. When I'm really angry at EJ, I'm just going to say, EJ, you are a lovely person. A lovely person, EJ. Right? I've changed my words. Oh, I only say nice things about people. Right? But down here, it's still fueled by the fires of hell. The words aren't the biggest issue. It's the attitude. It's the heart. It's the source of our words. And so this key in verse 9, I don't know if you caught it, but James says, with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. The problem with that is that those human beings have been made in God's likeness. And so we have to change our attitude. We have to change the way that we see in order to change the way that we speak. How do we view God, and how do we view God's creation? Human beings who have been made in God's likeness. So let me give you some situations that maybe you can relate to. Occasionally your spouse messes up something. Occasionally. Says things that hurt you. And in those moments, can you remember that that person is made in God's image? Sometimes, perhaps a little more often, you say something hurtful to your spouse. And in that moment, do you think of the other person as someone made in the likeness of God? The slow server at the restaurant, made in God's likeness. The person at the call center that you need to talk to about fixing something that just doesn't seem capable of fixing it and keeps putting you on hold and won't take you up the chain to management, to somebody that can fix it, that you find yourself getting more and more upset with as time goes by, made in God's image. The person who doesn't look like you, made in God's image. Felons who lose so many rights when they're released back into society, made in God's image. Refugees fleeing whatever they're fleeing are made in God's image. Muslims made in God's image. The list could go on, that the people that we don't perhaps want to speak kindly of, we're told, are made in God's image. And how can we praise God and speak so negatively of them? And so we often think, or we use the word dehumanize. We think that the worst we can do to someone is to dehumanize them, to make them less than human. There's some truth to that. Think of two situations. We have two television shows. One is the Olympics. And the whole point of the Olympics is to suck you in, to get you interested into it, to get eyeballs on the screen. And the way we do that is by telling you the story of the heptathlon. athlete who has fought all odds and overcome cancer and being homeless, and they almost lost a leg, but they've recovered, and now they're at the top of the sport, and you just love this person. By the time with that 5-minute, background story with the music, emotional music there, and you just cheer them on as though they're your best friends, because they are so human to you. And then you flick the channel and you come to a news report and it shows people that are refugees that are just coming across in waves that we can't handle, that are just put in captivity, that they're just not even given names, are they? And on the one, our heart goes out to them, we want them to win and we're so excited for them, and the other, they are collectively just a problem. And so the more we humanize a person, the more we tell their story, the more, think how different this story would be. And regardless of what you think of immigration or anything like that, just think of the effect that happens here, that if we learnt the name of an individual, if we heard what they'd had to do to get to this place, if we had a camera crew go to their village and show us their circumstances and speak to their neighbors and find out, what kind of people they were, and if there was pretty emotional music going, and then what are the chances that we would cut to the end of that 5-minute segment and we wouldn't be cheering for them and say, oh, I just hope that things work out for them, that they land on their feet somewhere, that life goes well for them, because now I know them as people and they're humanized. That family isn't a problem anymore. The rest of them maybe, but that family's not, because I know who they are. And so it's not about the issues, it's just the way that we think about people. But I want to suggest that as much bigger difference as humanizing makes, that James says the bigger difference is not when we deny their humanity, it's when we deny their divinity. When we deny that they are made in the image of God, when we ignore that, when we treat them not just as less than human, but as less than children of God, as image bearers of God, that's when we're really going to get into trouble. The Holocaust happened in part because Jews were no longer image bearers of God, they were instead Christ killers. And when we change the labels, when we change the description, when we change the way we view people, when we see not an equality as children of God, but this different standard, this different status, when we start taking superiority over other people because we are closer to God than they are, where they are something other than children of God, so great a forest is set on fire. And we could travel through history and we could go back to Babylon and the way that they treated the Israelites. We could go to the killing fields of Cambodia. We could go to Rwanda. We could go to wherever we wanted to go. And we would find that there was an attitude of superiority, that there wasn't an equality, that the oppressing group of people no longer saw the other group as somehow equal, as image bearers of God. And with our same mouths, we praise God who makes us, and we curse human beings who have been made in His likeness. And as a consequence of that, one of the great elements of the mission of the church, one of the things that is most important for us to be doing, is absolutely proclaiming Jesus and everything that He has done for us. But it goes back really to what we talked about last week, of not playing favorites, of recognizing an equality, but it's not just because being equal is the right thing to do. The great mission of the church is to say to people who are having bad weeks, to people who are facing life-changing illnesses, to people who've messed up their lives, however badly you feel, however badly other people have treated, that God says to you, you have been made in My likeness, you are My child. And when the church's message changes from that, then we push people away. that our tongues reject them, our tongues criticize them, our tongues hurt them. And rather than saying, you are a child of God that has lost your way, we say, you are something less than an image bearer of God. And I love that James is so practical and so down to earth. Going back to verse 2, where he says, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble. I said last week, the church isn't perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Sometimes we show favoritism and sometimes we say hurtful things. But the way to change it is to train ourselves to think of others the way that God thinks of people, the way that God views others. It's not about changing just our behavior or changing our words. The answer is to change our hearts. In closing, I'll just give a little example. I've heard it said that the opposite of prejudice isn't silence. Rather than saying, I hate you because you're tall, I'll just say nothing. Well, that doesn't work. It's not the opposite. The statement continues, the opposite of prejudice is hospitality. The opposite of prejudice is hospitality. Whereas prejudice says, because of this or that, I want nothing to do with you. Hospitality says, I don't care about this or that, I want to have something to do with you. Hospitality is love in action. Hospitality is the act of accepting people as God sees them. And it's why each month in October we have a month of hospitality. Because it's the answer to prejudice. Because it's the replication of who God wants His church to be. A church that sees people as God sees people. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James says, our mouths, they're fires sometimes, but they're also springs of water. The question we have to answer is, what's the source of our water? Is it the fires of hell, or is it the heart of God? And we can try and change our behavior. We can say, hey, look, my behavior has been that I bear a fruit that's figs, but I'm just going to change that to be apples. I'm going to walk out of here and my behavior is going to be different and I'm going to bring out apples instead of figs. God says it doesn't work that way. You have to change your hearts, change your attitude. We have to bring our way of viewing people in the world in line with God's way. And the way that we do that is through Jesus. It's by becoming part of God's family. When we accept His invitation to be adopted by Him, to become His children, not just physical offspring, but His spiritual offspring, then His Spirit comes and enters us, and we're on the path to making lifelong change towards God. And so I give you the invitation today to accept God as your heavenly Father, as your spiritual Father. If He's not been part of it, your life, if you've just been trying to make life changes on your own, then God can make a profound change that you can never accomplish on your own. He loves you and He invites you to love Him. And so, come and talk with me. We're going to sing a song. The song is Just As I Am. We're going to sing one verse of it. And It's true that God accepts us just as we are. Right? That if we're a tree and we're giving out bad fruit, God says, hey, come here. Just as you are. Come and bring all your bad fruit with you. Right? He says, we'll work on that. We'll work on that. I can make you a tree that gives good fruit. I can make you a spring that is salty now, that is going to be transformed into a spring that gives fresh water. And so, if we're willing to work with God, then He will always work with us. So talk with me, talk with someone else, and as we sing, you can come and we can pray with you. If there's something else on your mind, come and share it with the church, and we'll pray with you also, or talk to someone afterwards. Let's stand and sing together.